Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 6th chapter, Matthew chapter 6. We'll read from verse 1 through to the end of verse 15. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's very easy to take things for granted and to take people for granted. I'm sure that we do it all the time. Things become habit for us. We lead our lives, and so much of our lives, whether we like it or not, is based upon routine. We do certain things, we go to certain places, we expect people to perform certain duties, and it's basically the same routine week after week, year after year. The only time we perhaps begin to realize what we had is when we've actually lost it. When benefits are lost, then we appreciate them. Or possibly it's when we don't have something, but someone else does, and we see the great benefit that that is to them, and we realize what we're missing by not having that thing or that person in our lives. So easy to take things for granted. And it's true of our parents, isn't it? That we can take them for granted. They perform so many necessities for us through our babyhood, through our toddler years, into childhood and adolescence, and even, yes, in adulthood also. We rely so much on our parents, and we take them so much for granted. It's when you lose a parent through death or serious accident or distance that you really begin to appreciate just how much they put into your life. And pursuing this idea of parents and the way that we so often take them for granted until they're taken from us, Or perhaps some of you may be those who look on from the outside and you've never known what it was like to have good parents who really took care of you and provided for you. But even you have seen it, seen families where this love is displayed, where parental responsibility is taken, and where there is this real sense of meaning and purpose in the relationship rather than the emptiness and purposelessness that you may have experienced in your family. But God often describes himself as a parent. More often than not, he describes himself as a father to us, but not exclusively so. He sometimes describes himself in terms of a mother's care. He speaks in Isaiah 66 and verse 13 of his tenderness towards Israel as a mother who cares for her child. But primarily the scriptures refer to God and speak to God, speak of God as our Father. That God is a Father, a good Father. We need to be careful whenever we see in the scriptures God referred to as our Father, that we don't read into his relationship what we know from our own experience. Rather, it's God's fatherhood that is to be the pattern for our own. So if you happen to be of the growing number of people who haven't experienced a loving father, one who has taken his responsibility seriously, one who has loved and cared for you, don't read that into the fatherhood of God. His is a parenthood of perfection. And we must pattern our own lives on his and not try and see in his life and his works and his ways the wickedness and the waywardness of so much of what we see around us in the world. Well, in the coming weeks, I want to look at these verses in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, where the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his disciples a pattern prayer, a model prayer, an example prayer. It's not a prayer that is necessarily to be repeated, as many churches do, though perhaps there's nothing wrong with that as such. But it wasn't designed as a prayer that we're simply to repeat. It's designed as a prayer that molds and fashions our own. It is designed as a guideline, as a template. You know, people who make things, a carpenter, a joiner, will have templates for different jobs that he does. If he makes a table, and it has four legs, he wants all four legs to look the same. So he uses a template, a guide that helps him make the four legs so that they're exactly the same. In these days of modern machinery, he will have a lathe that will work off a template so that as it spins around, it will cut all the grooves in the leg exactly the same for all four legs. Now that's the kind of thing that this prayer is intended to be for us. It's intended to be a template, to be a guide, to help us to construct our prayers and to ask for those things which please God and which glorify God. And so over these coming weeks, we'll work through this prayer and we'll consider these various elements in it. And it will help us, I think, to understand a little more about God and his relationship to us and of our relationship to him, as well as of the sorts of things that we should be praying, the sorts of things that we should be asking God for. And the very first thing that Jesus instructed his disciples was that they were to pray to their Father in heaven. So two questions spring to mind as we read these words. They ought to spring to our minds anyway, but we've become so familiar with them, they probably don't anymore. But the two questions that I thought of when I was looking at this was, well, who is the Father? And secondly, whose Father is he? Are there any limitations there? Are there any qualifications there? Who is Jesus calling on us to pray to? And who does Jesus say may pray to this person? Well, he is a Father, and he's a Father in heaven. So we can take that as being a euphemism, a substitute for our Father God. You know, the Jews were so concerned over the breaking of the third commandment that they would never pronounce the name of God. When it was written in their Bibles, they would pronounce the word Adonai, which means Lord, rather than the word Yahweh, which older English translations have put as Jehovah. They wouldn't say Yahweh. They would say Adonai. They were so fearful of taking the name of the Lord God in vain, of breaking that third commandment. And so when we read the New Testament, we'll find phrases like kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God. It means the same thing. But so that the Jews didn't have to say God, they would refer to him refer to the kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. It meant the same thing. And so here in these verses, our Father in heaven, to the Jewish mind, they would immediately think of Yahweh, of God. Our Father in heaven. He is divine. He is God. That's the first thing to note from here, that Jesus isn't directing us to pray to just anyone. He has someone specific in mind, and it's only one person. It isn't a group of priests. Well, go to your local priest and ask him and say your prayers to him. No, it's not a priest that he tells us to go to. Go to your monarch, go to your king, go to your government. Take your prayers and your requests to them. No, it's no human person or organization that Jesus Christ directs us to pray to. But it's God. It's the God of the universe. It's the God of this world in which we live. Whether we come from New Zealand, or from Moldova, or from Romania, or from America, or from Europe, regardless of where we come from, it's the same God. Regardless of where we live, it's the same God. It's not a different God when we put our feet on different soil, when we travel through another continent, or they may have their so-called gods. But Jesus directs us universally, wherever we are, pray to your Father in heaven. Pray to God. And what do we know of this God? Well, the scriptures tell us that this God is a spirit. John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit, and that we are therefore to worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean to us? God is spirit. Well, one of the things that it would mean to us is that he's not bound by any physical limitations. We can only be in one place at a time. As much as we may often wish that we could be 10 places at the same time, we're limited. Physically, we're completely unable to be at home in bed at this precise moment and be here. And we all had to make that difficult choice. I'm so glad you're here. We're limited, but God isn't limited. He's everywhere. He's with us here in this hall this morning. He's with our sister churches throughout New Zealand this morning. And throughout the world this morning. Wherever God's people are, He is there. Indeed, He is where His people aren't as well. He is everywhere. He is in everything. Not that we're pantheists, not that we believe that everything is God and God is everything, but we believe that God is everywhere. And we believe that God, therefore, is over all things. He is the sovereign God. He is the one who, being everywhere and being in all things, maintains this world in which we live. It is He who causes the rain to fall. Oh yes, we can attribute it certain laws of nature. But behind all those laws, and the one who put those laws in place, is this sovereign God, the Father in heaven. And He is the one who orders our lives. And there is nothing that gets in His way. There is nothing that prevents Him from doing what He desires to do. Psalm 115 and verse 3 tells us, our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Does whatever He pleases. He doesn't have to consult with Satan and say, I have this in mind. I hope He won't get in my way. Well, Satan does try and get in his way, doesn't he? Since God first made this world in which we live, Satan has been trying to get in God's way, to thwart Him in His purposes, to prevent Him from fulfilling His desires, to stop Him from doing whatever He pleases. But God says, I am the God in heaven and I do whatever I please. He performs all those things that He has decreed He will perform. He gives Satan notice of his plans and Satan still can't get in his way. Because God is the sovereign God. He is the all-powerful God. He is the God who gives life. He is the source of life. John tells us that in John 5:26. That He is the one who gives us our life. And gives life to all the creatures that walk on the face of the earth. Now the God who is so powerful to be able to give life or to withhold life is the same God who we pray to. Same God who answers our prayers. The Almighty, the sovereign God who dwells everywhere. From whom we cannot hide. The one who knows all things. But Matthew has already recorded the Lord Jesus is telling us something else about this God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus instructs those who hear Him to be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God is perfect. He's not simply perfect in terms of being holy. He's not perfect simply in terms of doing the right thing. But He is perfect in all His attributes. Everything about God is perfect. You know, we might be able to do everything right. Say the right things when we should be saying them. Go to the right places when we should be there. Do the right things, perform the right tasks. But we can be imperfect in so many other ways. We can be physically imperfect. We could be mentally imperfect. We don't have everything at our disposal that we would like. We don't have the perfect surroundings in which to perform our duties. But God, being sovereign, is not limited by his surroundings. And being perfect, he is perfect in every way, every attribute. Not just what he does and what he says and what he thinks and the works that he performs. But in his own person, he is perfect. When we talk about God being a good God, as we will do in a moment, he's not limited in his goodness. Oh, so-and-so's a good person, but they do have their shortcomings. God is perfect in his goodness, perfect in his righteousness, perfect in his justice, perfect in his power, perfect in his knowledge, perfect in every way. There is nothing wrong with God. He is perfect. As I mentioned a moment ago, he is also good. He is a good God. The Psalms tell us so much about God, don't they? And Psalm 39, verse 19, tells us, sorry, it can't be Psalm 39 and verse 19, because Psalm 39 doesn't have 19 verses. No, I'm afraid I don't have that reference. I'm sure it probably said that God was good. Luke 18 and verse 19 and Luke 11 and verse 13 also tell us that God is good. Luke 11 and verse 13 talks about prayer and taking our requests to God. And like the passage that we read in Matthew, it talks about God knowing what we need and God being ready to give good gifts. Does a father give a stone when his child asks for bread? Well, if you know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Spirit to those who ask him? He's good. He gives good gifts to those who ask him. He's good in that he performs all things that are righteous and just and that are for our benefit. But he's not good in the sense that we often use the word, in that he's not nice necessarily. In fact, to our human way of seeing things, God is often unkind. Oh, be assured he is being kind, but it seems to us as though he's being unkind. And he's not always nice in the sense that he doesn't always do what we would like him to do. He does what's right. And you know, as a parent with a child who is being naughty, to reward that naughtiness is folly. To give rewards that are good and nice and acceptable when a child is being bad. You withhold good things and you punish the child. It's not nice, but it's good. And so God is good with us. He is merciful. He is forgiving. He is gracious. He is generous. But he will punish us for our good. Now, God is also righteous and just, as we've also mentioned. God always acts rightly. He always does what is just. I want to read a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 22. And hopefully I've got the right reference this time. Jeremiah 22 and verse 13. God is speaking here to the sons of Josiah. Josiah was a king of Judah. He was a good king. And God says to the sons of Josiah, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, 'I will build myself a wide house with capacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion.' Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord?" What did Josiah do? He acted justly. He did what was righteous. What were the sons of Josiah doing? They were acting unrighteously. They were being unjust. They were reigning with injustice. What were the sons of Josiah hoping? Well, they were kings. They had made palaces for themselves out of cedar. They reigned and things would go well for them. Where did Josiah's success come from? From the fact that he had rightly understood God, that God rewards righteousness and justice. Why does God reward righteousness and justice? Well, because God is righteous and just. And though that those few verses so powerfully demonstrate that truth to us, God hates unrighteousness. He hates injustice. But he rewards those who do right and who are just, because it is a reflection of him and of his own character. We who were made in the image of God but have fallen by our sins are still able to some degree to shine forth the glory of God in the way that we act. And Josiah was able to do that, and he was commended by God for it. For God always acts rightly. He is always just. He punishes those who need to be punished, just as Josiah did. He had mercy. He was gracious to those who were in need, just as Josiah did. And of course, another thing that we can say about God is that God is loving. It's probably his greatest and best known attribute, the love of God, to the extent that many speak of his love as though God was only love and he had no other attributes at all. But we've seen that God has these other attributes as well, and others that we don't have time to look into this morning. God is love. He is loving. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his unique son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John again in his first letter says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God." And Romans 5 verse 8 tells us that in this is God's love demonstrated, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us. He enabled us to be his sons and daughters. How? Because Christ died for us. He gave his son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the love of God. And we see the love of God in his sovereignty. We see the love of God in his righteousness and in his justice and in his goodness. And we see how God uses his power and all his other attributes to work out his love in this world in which we live. He's a father. He's the best father anyone could have. So whose father is he? Whose father is he? Jesus says to his disciples, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, our Father God.'" Who is Jesus saying can pray this prayer? After all, Paul in Acts 17 when he's speaking to the philosophers of Athens, basically says, well, God is father of everyone. It's he who brought us into being. On the other hand, we've already seen that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God in a unique way. He is God's unique Son, or as some Bibles put it, his one and only Son, or as other Bibles put it, his only begotten Son. He's the unique Son of God. He's been with God the Father from eternity past. There has never been a time when God the Son didn't exist. He is the Son of God par excellence. But then there's another way that the Bible speaks of sons and daughters of God, and that is when it refers to Christians, true Christians, those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. God is their Father because he has given them birth. In John's Gospel and chapter 1 and verse 13, I think it is, John 1:13. John speaking there, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God has become their Father because he's given them birth. He's given them a new birth. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says, you must be born again. And the Father does that work by the power of the Holy Spirit. He also is a father by adoption. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, tells them that they were predestined to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ. So God becomes our Father because he gives us birth, a spiritual birth. He becomes our Father by adopting us into his family. But this is all made possible by Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ and through him alone that we can become a son or a daughter of God. It all stems from Calvary, from that night when Jesus hung on the cross and died there to pay the price for the sins of his people. We've already said that God is just, that God is righteous. So he can't just wink at sin. And can you imagine that God would adopt into his family someone who was vile and corrupted by sin? Do you think that God would be proud to have a child and say, oh, that's my child there? What, that corrupt thing? That vile thing? All stained and spoiled by sin? That's your child? Oh no. God adopts what is pure, what is perfect, what is clean, what is good. So how can we, who are corrupt and vile, become clean and good? Well, it's through Jesus Christ. Through his acting as a substitute for us and taking upon himself the punishment of sin. It's through his work of redemption, purchasing us back from our slavery to sin so that we are free to serve the Lord God. It is through the work of Jesus Christ who made it possible for the Holy Spirit to come and indwell the true believer, giving them the strength to serve God and to turn from sin. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that God is able, as Paul says in Romans 3:26, to be both just, to act absolutely perfectly, and be the justifier, that is, pronounce those as being innocent of those who trust in God. How can God be right to say that I'm perfect, when I know I'm not? Well, because Jesus Christ acts as my substitute, stands in my place, and God looks upon him and sees his perfection, but credits it to me. And God looks upon him and sees my imperfection upon him. It's an incredible thing what Jesus Christ has done for us. And it's only because of what Jesus Christ has done that anyone is able to call God Father. It's one of the greatest presumptions for someone to pray to God as my Father who is not trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. How can you call God Father when you have not accepted the only way to be freed from sin that he has offered you? So who is it that Jesus says, pray this prayer? It is those who have become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And all those then who have trusted in Christ become part of this family of God, and together we can unite and say, Our Father, Our Father. And what is it about this Father? Well, as we've seen, he's so great. He's God. He knows all things. He's able to do all things. Who better to go to in prayer? Who better to go and ask for all the things that you need and to unburden all your concerns than the one who knows all things and who is able to do all things? Matthew 6 verse 32 tells us that God knows what we need before we even ask him. And Matthew 7 verse 11 tells us that God delights to give good gifts. He knows what we need. He loves to give good gifts. Or he will certainly answer our prayers when we go to him in faith. So we're encouraged by Christ to pray to him. To pray, though, not as desperate people who are hoping that they may be able to beg from God some favour to help them through the day. Not like Oliver Twist, who went up to the front carrying his bowl. Please, sir, can I have some more? In fear and trembling and with no real hope. We go to God as a Father who loves us, as a Father who wants to do good for us. We can go, and we can go with confidence as children coming to a parent who loves them. Well, may the Lord encourage us then to be more regular in our prayers to him as we continue over the coming weeks to look through this instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ, who directs us and teaches us that God is our Father and we can go him at any time and unburden ourselves before him. May God be praised for his goodness to us. Amen.